You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 to 10 of this portion of God's Word. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And brethren, let us stand together as we read God's Word. John 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study and reflect upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the significance of that fact, and how these first disciples of the Lord responded to the news. Oh Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would enlighten our understanding. And we pray that in view of the conquering power of Christ, that our hearts would be cheered in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is without question the central tenet of Christianity. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is vain. He tells us if Christ isn't raised, we are still in our sin. If Christ isn't raised, we are preaching lies. And if Christ isn't raised, then we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. But of course, the fact is that Christ has been raised. His sacrifice was deemed acceptable by the Father. He is the Messiah, the conqueror, the one who has truly secured our salvation. And therefore, that means that we who labor under a heavy load of sin, of its guilt, if we but look to Christ, we are forgiven. We are reconciled to God the Father. We are united to Jesus Christ and free because he's alive. Now, as every gospel writer ponders the wonder of this fact, they write to press the evidence for the resurrection to us. Evidence, sometimes it even has embarrassing details, like the women being the first to witness Jesus alive from the dead. First century folk would not dare make that up. They would have found it appalling because women were judged to be unreliable by the world standard. And yet clearly they're not unreliable to Jesus Christ. Likewise, no one in the scene is expecting the resurrection, even though Jesus had spoken of it often. That is an uncomfortable reality. And yet the gospel writers are not telling you what they wish would have happened. We were kicking it back on Saturday just knowing that Jesus would be alive the next morning. No, they are not painting themselves in the best light. They didn't understand. And they're conveying to you the truth about it. They were blind. They were ignorant. But the empty tomb, the abandoned grave clothes, the multiple appearances of Jesus awakened their doubting souls. Now, all gospel writers, of course, write on this event, but no gospel writer gives us all the facts of what took place that first Sunday of a new order. Each man is giving a unique perspective. In fact, I think John assumes that you already know the basic details. But there are some particular things he wants you to see. And they all center on an empty tomb. We're going to look at three things in this text. And the first thing I want you to see is fear. Fear. As with every other gospel writer, John opens giving us the day. He says, now on the first day of the week. Perhaps if we were reckoning time and writing it down, we would put it differently. We might say it was on the third day since the crucifixion, because we know that that is really important. It was predicted. Yet all the gospels stress that what happened occurred on Sunday. Why do they do that? Well, for one thing, they do it because it's the day that it happened. But there's another reason, I think. Remember, John is writing chiefly to Jews. His gospel is both an apologetic and evangelistic treatise displaying that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant expectations. Jesus is the inaugurator of a new covenant, and he brings a new beginning. That theme is evident from the moment John starts. You remember how he opened? In the beginning was the Word, intentionally recalling the beginning in Genesis 1. However, John doesn't just tell us that the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, is the Creator. He is showing us that the coming of Jesus Christ is the start of a new creation. And in this new creation, the old passes away. The types, ceremonies, and shadows of the old covenant, they give way to substance. So while the Old Testament feasts, like Tabernacles and Pentecost, for example, they ended, not as you would expect, on the Sabbath. They ended on the first day of the week, anticipating a new beginning. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurs on the first day of the week and ushers in that new beginning. The light of the world has come into the world, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. Christ conquers, and light emerges in this new creation. Now, of course, by the time John writes, Christians have been worshiping on Sunday for about 50 years by this point. But John is telling you here, why? Why? Well, you understand, Christians didn't move their Sabbath because they wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews. We're going to pick a different day so you guys won't get confused, and you can come and be with us on Sundays. No, the Sabbath shifts because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. The first day of the week is the first day of a new creation to be commemorated until Christ returns. Here we come for our weekly reminder that though sin is active, sin doesn't prevail. That we've been pardoned. That we have the power of a new life and enduring hope. That's what Sunday morning should be for us as we come to worship. And yet, on this first resurrection morning, it didn't begin with the dawning hope, did it? It begins in darkness. John's penchant for symbolism is evident in the subtle reminder to us all that when Mary left early for the tomb, it was still dark. Darkness doesn't just hang in the sky. Darkness abides in her understanding. She hasn't set out on this journey to the tomb expecting to see a glorious triumph. She goes believing that her Savior is dead. Now, whatever limitations there are in Mary's understanding, don't miss the fact, however, that she hastens to the tomb as soon as she's able. It's no small thing that she took off the moment the Sabbath had ended. You understand, it would have required a great deal of courage to set out in the dark, to walk outside the city to a grave during the week of Passover. Thousands of strangers have gathered in the city. People would be camping out everywhere. Jerusalem didn't have enough space to contain all the visitors. Thus, it wouldn't be judged a good time to take a walk in the dark. And that's not something women ordinarily did. It was dangerous. But love, mingled with grief, compelled her forward. For Christ had liberated her soul from the devil, setting her free from seven demons. Satan's bondage over her was shattered. She was cleansed. And due to that freedom and forgiveness she felt, there were vast measures of affection. She would not be kept from showing this love unto her Lord, even in his death. So while the disciples' devotion is on life support, they're not here. Mary appears to be the last one to see Jesus go into the tomb and the first one at the tomb on Sunday. She had a love that was stronger than death. Now, skeptics try to say here that John's gospel is at odds with the other gospels as it focuses on Mary coming to the tomb alone. For there were other women with her, but John doesn't say a thing about them. Well, it's true that John doesn't mention them explicitly, but he does give evidence of their presence. Look at verse 2. Soon Mary will report to Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, that is, me and the other women who saw the empty tomb with me, we do not know where they have laid him. Thus, the account acknowledges there were other women present. But John zeroes in on Mary, because it appears that as the new day ushers in, as the dawn first begins to break, Mary is the first one to recognize the stone is not in front of the tomb. And while the ladies had not yet reached the grave, Mary saw that something had happened, something completely unexpected. The stone had been taken away. And in that moment, the intensity of her affections were stirred up with fear. She doesn't assume that Christ has conquered death. No, she instantly thinks the grave has been robbed, which was a problem in this time. Or the Jewish authorities have tampered with the body. They've taken Jesus away. So with anxiety coursing through her veins, she doesn't stick around to hear the angelic testimony the other women will hear. No, she bolts back to the city to find Peter and John. Now, why does she run to them? Well, because they are the most prominent disciples. They were Jesus's dearest friends. And though they too were captivated by fear, Peter's denials make that evident. He's nowhere to be found in the crucifixion. Yet Mary knows that these men would want to know. In fact, her desire is likely to compel them to get to the bottom of this. Figure out what has been done to Jesus' body. Now, as we watch this all unfold with our informed understanding, perhaps we have little sympathy for Mary's fear. We know it's really quite foolish. We know it's filled with forgetfulness. We are amazed that she and the others could miss the obvious. But I tell you, instead of criticizing Mary, perhaps we should see our connection with her. How many times have you been seized by fear when you should know better? How many times have you been slow to understand the things that Jesus has already said to you and said more than once? The account of Mary's fear here is honest, and it reveals to us why we need a Savior. The reason Jesus came to rescue sinners is precisely because anxiety and unbelief often seize our hearts. We're a sinful lot. We stumble in many ways. And even our most passionate, sincere displays of love, like Mary's trip to the tomb that morning, even those most passionate, sincere displays of love are still mixed with corruption. Even on your best day, you're still a sinner. Just like Mary. Nevertheless, for weak, frightened people like her and like you, Christ came. Further, for scandalous sinners, for pride-filled lovers of self like Peter, Christ came. For one such as these, Jesus has been delivered over to death. But for one such as these, Jesus has been raised to establish our justification. Brethren, we're not righteous this morning because no sin clings to us. We are righteous before God because we are clothed with the perfection of Jesus Christ. And His resurrection assures us that our debt is paid. Our fears may be present, but our guilt is gone, washed by the blood of the Son of God. As Mary runs to find Peter and John. Don't you find it remarkable that while Peter has denounced Jesus and hidden in fear, he's still in the company of John as Mary comes to them? John, you remember, was a witness to Peter's dreadful fall. John saw the bitter tears and broken heart. John heard the curses pronounced from this man's mouth and how horribly it tore at his heart. But John didn't cut Peter off like some of us would have. He stayed with his brother. Fear-stricken Peter remains a disciple. A flawed disciple, yes, but a repentant disciple of the Lord. Surely there's a lesson for us here. To restore fallen saints. To love people through their flaws. So a fearful word comes to Peter and John. The tomb is empty. What has happened? But now John moves from fear to facts. See a second place with me. Facts in verses 3 to 7. And some vital points are laid out before us. As soon as Peter and John heard Mary's report, they took off to confirm her words. Now clearly, these men did not, as the Jews still claim, steal Jesus' body. They are clueless as to what's going on. So they race to the tomb. Now, Luke tells us that only Peter ran to Jesus' tomb. But John gives us more information. He tells us everything that's about to unfold rests on the report of two witnesses. Now that's a really important fact for a Jew, because credibility among the Jews is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That means what happens here in John 20 is credible. This is no myth. This is not some cleverly invented scheme. The empty tomb is not a hoax. It's not some kind of hallucination. Peter tripping out because he just wanted to be restored to Christ but really couldn't be, and he dreamed it all up. No, this is not a dream. John saw it with him. In fact, John saw it first. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, why tell us that? Is this a jab at old Pete? I'm faster than you are. Is this some strange symbolism about how the gospel goes forth from one group earlier than another? I don't think so. I think this is just one of those details you remember when something life-altering happens. Perhaps some of you remember exactly what you were doing when you heard the news of JFK's assassination, or when the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up, or when the first plane hit the tower on September 11th, 2001. And when you tell the story, you always include what you were doing. Well, that's what John is doing. He's simply conveying with the vividness of a firsthand eyewitness what happened that morning. Peter and I, we heard the report, we ran, and I got there first. But upon arrival, John only stooped to look in. That is, he glanced inside the tomb and saw that what Mary said was true. There's no body, only the linen cloths are there, but he didn't go in. Peter, however, didn't just peek inside the tomb. No, Peter's all out. Peter impulsively ran right in, not thinking a second about it. And John tells us, verse 6, that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up and placed by itself. Now that word for see is significant there in verse 6. It's not the same word that John used of his own peering inside the tomb, a passing glance. This word see here indicates reflection, examination. Wondering what has gone on. In essence, Peter doesn't just observe that the tomb is empty. He studied it. He's trying to figure out what had happened. Because you know, if the tomb had been robbed, well, things couldn't be as they are. For one thing, why would someone steal the body of Jesus and leave the linen strips behind? Unraveling them would take a great deal of time. And when you're stealing something, well, time is usually of the essence. You don't wait around, lest you might be discovered. You get the loot and you get out. So a thief or thieves would have removed the body in haste with its linen straps. On top of that, grave robbers are usually interested in making money based on what they find. And the only thing in this tomb worth something are the linen strips with their spices in a sticky mess all together. So while it might be natural for the thieves to rip away the strips and leave the body, there's no way they take the body and leave the strips. Further, when the thieves, when they break in and steal, they're not known to keep an area tidy. They usually make a mess of things. And John's language, interestingly, describes an orderly scene. The linen cloths are not scattered everywhere or ripped apart. They are simply lying there, verse 6. And further, the face cloth, which was over Jesus' head, was folded up in the sense of it was placed neatly in another area. These are tiny details. But John is telling you the grave clothes witness to you that something has happened. They tell you that Jesus lives. Indeed, though Peter hasn't grasped what's gone on, these cloth pieces tell him something remarkable has occurred. The thoughtful reader then is encouraged and challenged to consider the facts. Ponder the evidence. Don't buy into those phony theories that try to explain away the resurrection. Read this and believe. But dear friends, you should also notice a contrast. You see, back in John 11, when Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the tomb, Lazarus came out wearing his grave clothes. Jesus had to tell others, unbind him and let him go. But Jesus hasn't left the tomb in search of someone to strip the linen cloths away. Can you please help me? No, neither did he, like some kind of superhero, tear them off and leave them in a mess as he was revived. No, it seems that his body passed right through the spices and linen strips. Because unlike Lazarus, who will die again, Jesus now possesses an incorruptible, glorified body. And just as we will find later that Jesus, in his glorified state, is appearing in a room where the door has been locked, Jesus can move from one place to the next in an extraordinary fashion. Though death once prevailed over his body, death is no longer master. The grave clothes tell you that death has been put away thoroughly. Indeed, we might even say that death has been laid in the dust effortlessly. And dear friends, as we read this with faith in Christ, we know that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. We know that the facts detailing his triumph over death indicate that death won't reign over us. For all who are in Christ will be raised with Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that is, according to the great power of Jesus Christ, effortlessly our bodies will put on immortality and incorruption. We won't rise in the coming day covered in the rags of frailty. We will be robed instantly in glory because our resurrection is like his resurrection. And how do we know that will happen? Because our faith this morning is rooted in a historical fact. Brethren, you should think about the religions of others and how they're rooted in experience. And some guy having a dream or some vision, and it's he and the vision alone. Our faith isn't rooted in a mystical experience. It's rooted in a fact. We look back to the fact that our covenant head left the garments of death behind. And those cast-offs are seen bearing witness to us that Christ lives. It's true. And as we think on this word about the grave clothes, let us also think that the Shroud of Turin is not necessary to confirm that Jesus is alive. That shroud is some type of linen cloth which supposedly bears the image of Jesus. Perhaps you've seen a History Channel episode about it. Interestingly, John Calvin, 500 years ago, called this shroud a gross falsehood, which happened to be in five different places at one time. He said it openly contradicted the scriptures. For one thing, the face cloth is not a long linen garment. It's a small piece that only covered Jesus' head. And if such a miracle occurred, and the likeness of Jesus somehow miraculously appeared on this cloth, why are the Gospels silent about it? Why would the Gospels take great care to record all these detailed facts, but then leave that one out? Well, I think it's obvious. It's because the Shroud of Turin is a scam made up by those in the Middle Ages when the plague of relics had ripped us away from the Word of God, where stained glass with pictures are necessary to teach you what you're not reading in the Scripture. But our faith doesn't rest on a piece of cloth or pictures. No, it's rooted in something much more sure, the infallible Word of God. Here you have the facts. However, at this point, don't you see again that John is honest? He doesn't tell you, Peter went in the tomb, he saw it, he put it together, and he rejoiced. He ran home excited, telling everyone that Jesus lives. No, Peter doesn't get it at all. Peter is left pondering the meaning of it all. But with John, a glimmer of faith emerges. See, finally with me, faith. Faith in verses 8 to 10. While Peter looks around and tries to make sense of the scene, John had remained outside. But now, verse 8, he also went in and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Now, once again, that word saw is a different word than the other two we've already seen. This time it isn't merely a glance. This time it's not just a look with reflection, trying to figure out what's going on. It's a look with understanding. That is, John comprehended the significance of the grave clothes. He realized the only explanation was that Jesus was alive. Now, whereas all the rest of the apostles will only believe once they have seen the risen Christ, Thomas, of course, being the most famous example, John tells us here he believed before he saw. Now, you understand, it's not that John saw nothing. He saw grave clothes without a body. But he hasn't yet seen the Lord. Nevertheless, he believes. He trusts that Christ has overcome the grave. He embraces the seemingly impossible as the only logical explanation. And as John surely tells us this, he is telling us, dear friends, you don't have to see the risen Christ to believe. John is compelling you as the reader to look at the evidence with perception and embrace Christ by faith. And how can we not, knowing that both Peter and John and all the other disciples with them will soon risk their lives to proclaim the fact that Christ lives? All but John will go to his death for that truth. Nothing accounts for the transformation of these men from hiding cowards to fearless preachers. Nothing accounts for the rapid growth of the church except the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And yet, even as John encourages to believe, he gives another candid admission of his own and Peter's failings. Yes, he believes, but he tells us, verse 9, for as yet they, meaning Peter himself and the other apostles, they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. That word must is very important. The reason Christ must rise is, well, first of all, it was predicted. If Jesus remains in the grave, he's proven a liar, a blasphemer, a false prophet. He can't be Messiah. But he rose. But along with that, in the second place, if Jesus didn't rise, sin, Satan, and death remain the victors. Salvation is not accomplished, and we have no forgiveness. We have no imputed righteousness. We have no hope of heaven. If Christ doesn't live, Christianity is destroyed. That's why attacking the veracity of the resurrection is such a great scheme of the devil. He has to find a way to obscure the truth, to cast up possible alternatives and distract any and all away from what is plain. But John is making it clear, Christ did rise. However, we didn't get it. Though the Scripture said it, we missed it. I failed to understand that Isaac, as he was given back to his father with a substitute in his place, or Jonah, having been in that sea monster 3 days and three nights, I didn't understand they were pointing to Christ. I missed the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. That didn't register in my mind. Isaiah 53, you would probably point that out to somebody, but I didn't see it. It wasn't plain to me. John was a Jewish boy raised in the synagogue on the scriptures. I tell you, he sung the Psalms all the time, and he heard Jesus explain repeatedly that he must rise from the dead. But it still didn't sink in. Do you ever feel like John sometimes? You hear the same things again and again and again, and still you don't get it. That's why we need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that your eyes, in essence, will be turned on to see. John's lack of understanding is a reminder to us that the faith that saves can really be weak. You remember Jesus once told a story about faith the size of a mustard seed, believing in impossible things could happen. Well, it appears that John's faith is exactly that small. Yet even in his ignorance, do you see his heart is right with God? He sees and he believes. Because, dear friend, Jesus receives the ignorant. Are you deficient in understanding the scriptures this morning? Is your head knowledge small? That is no obstacle to salvation. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Take your weak faith and lay it on the Son of God, who tells you, even if you're uninformed, if you rest your soul in my death and my resurrection, I will save you. I will rescue you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of course, you understand John is not giving you an excuse for ignorance. In fact, I think John, by showing you the scriptures fulfilled over these last few texts, is telling you that's an incredible argument. He's telling you, look, don't be as dull as I was. Pay attention to the scripture. Embrace the sayings of Christ. Treasure the word of God. Note God's promises, see their fulfillment, and grow in your love for the Lord. Indeed, don't you find it a strange irony that Peter and John aren't expecting the resurrection? But the enemies of the cross, they were. You remember the Pharisees went and asked Pilate permission that a guard could be set at the tomb because that man said after 3 days he would rise. He did rise, and they still didn't believe. However, here's a man who is deficient in some ways in faith, but he still embraces Christ. What's it going to be for you? John's going to couple his small faith soon with an enlarged understanding. And he will come to see whatever has been deficient in his faith is really due to an ignorance of God's word. Brethren, isn't that the same with us? Wherever our faith is weak and stumbling, it is because the word of God does not dwell richly in our hearts. Let it not be said of us, as Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God." Let us be students of the word, searching out the scriptures to see more of Christ's glory. Let us be found believing upon him that he did die for us and he was raised for us according to the scriptures. Well, John wraps up this section telling you in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Peter left pondering, but not yet sure. John went believing, needing to be fortified in faith. Well, how will you go home this morning? Will you leave just pondering, but not really trusting? Or will you rest your soul in Christ? Will you leave convinced that Jesus is alive? Will you believe that the powers of sin and death have been conquered? Will you trust that your sin is gone and eternal life is before you? Will you love Jesus who lives for you? May the Lord help us to respond with faith. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable testimony that John gives us of what happened that first resurrection morning. And though we see fear, O Lord, you turn our fears aside with the facts, and you compel us to believe that Jesus lives. O Lord, we pray that we would. And we pray that you would cause us to understand the significance of the resurrection, that our sins are gone. We bear them no more. O Lord, let us rejoice that our King reigns and our King will come and take us home to himself forever. For we pray these things in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.